I want to focus our attention this morning on this verse that Claude just read for us from Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Some of your translations say compassionate. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, this sermon started with a problem that I suggested yesterday that a few years ago, Ken and I were talking, and he said that in almost four decades of conciliation around the world, across the country, and seeing some of the worst and most painful and most intractable conflicts, that he had seen the miracle of God's forgiveness and healing in almost every context. He'd seen it, not always, but again and again. The power of the gospel to break in almost every context except one. And I wondered, what's going to be the outlier? And it was the church, specifically among church leaders. And this was just such a puzzling tragedy. Like, we're the leaders. I mean, we're leading the churches. So why is it that the men and women, why is it that those of us who have the most resources for navigating conflict are sometimes the worst at it? Have you ever been hit by friendly fire? I saw a lot of heads nod. You ever been wounded by God's people? Crucified by Christians? Then you know there's no hurt like church hurt. When Ken asked me that question, my answer was pride. But that's almost an answer that it's too big and it's too encompassing. It's like saying the problem is sin. Of course it is, but I think that our diagnosis needs to be a little more precise to know which medicine to reach for. So here's where we're headed today. So for any note takers, it's a very simple outline. We're just going to look at three forms of pride. Three forms of pride. And then we're going to look at these three words from Ephesians 4 of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And I'm going to suggest that one reason that church conflicts are so intractable is that while we have these words and we use these words, that we might have very little experiential sense of what it means to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. Three forms of pride. My wife loves the novels of Louise Penny. Anybody read those? A couple of you? The Louise Penny? She reads them all. And she's an avid reader. And those novels feature Chief Inspector Gamache, who's one of the great characters of modern literature. And Gamache is so appealing as a character. And what makes him so appealing is he's this brilliant detective, but he's a learner. He's very curious. He reserves judgment. He's very humble. And in one particular scene, Gamache is confronting a young detective under his charge named Nicole. Now, Nicole is very smart, and Nicole is very competent, and Nicole's instincts are often right, but this is her problem. And here's what Gamache tells her. I'm quoting Louise Penny. There are four sentences we learn to say and mean. I don't know, I need help, I'm sorry, and I was wrong. Four sentences we learn to say and mean. And Penny says, these four things lead to wisdom. The four things we learn, I like how she puts it, we learn to say and mean them. I don't know, I need help, I'm sorry, and I was wrong. We learn to say them and mean them. And that leads to wisdom. What is that? It implies that we didn't start there. But just dream with me for a moment. If you've ever been a part of a church conflict and you never imagined it would happen to your church that you love, you thought, well, it's never going to happen to us. But just dream with me for a moment how things might have worked out differently had you heard these words. I don't know. I didn't know. I didn't see. I need help. Or I needed help. And I was too afraid to raise my hand and admit it. I'm sorry. My best intended efforts caused a lot of hurt. And I was wrong. What might it take for us to learn to say these phrases and mean them? I believe we'd have to reckon with what C.S. Lewis once called the utmost evil, our greatest enemy, our pride. That nothing inhibits peacemaking in churches or families or any of our relationships like our pride. In that famous essay, C.S. Lewis goes on to say that the one sure way to know that you are prideful is if you think you're not. And before we just look at these faces of it rather quickly, I want to stress that this is for self-diagnosis. If you're hearing these descriptions and think, oh, that describes them perfectly, well, then you can know that's your pride. First, intellectual pride. And I don't mean you have to consider yourself an intellectual to have it. It's every man's temptation to think that we see clearly ourselves or the situation. Intellectual pride can't bring itself to question. It cannot bring itself to question the one core assumption upon which your whole stance in this conflict is based. I'm right, and they are wrong. Intellectual pride cannot see or admit that. And we know that this is rampant these days with so many sources of information available to us. Anyone can find confirmation for exactly what we already think and believe in our echo chambers. But we may not realize how this is training all of us, and forming us into people who are unwilling to truly listen. Listen, to learn, and unable to consider the possibility that we might be wrong. Intellectual pride's focus on being right completely ignores what RW360 exists to spotlight, and that's that we are emotional beings who often don't know why we do many of the things we do. Isn't that what the Bible says in Romans 7? In Hebrews 3, verse 13, the Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Our passage in Ephesians 4 talks about deceitful desires. That deceitfulness is talking about how our pride blinds us. It's our inability to see and admit that we don't know ourselves very well. We don't know ourselves very well. It's one of the sad ironies of church history that traditions which place an emphasis on right theology have some of the worst relational strife. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? Because it's hard to say I was wrong when you pride yourself on being right. Intellectual pride. If intellectual pride says I'm right and you're wrong, moral pride says, and I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And it's subtle because it's easy to point the finger at someone who made a very public mistake, like slapping someone on a national television stage. I agree with Brian Stevenson, author of Just Mercy, who said, no human being wants to be judged by our worst moment. And it's easy to point the finger, but what's hard for us to acknowledge is the kind of murder that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. Anger, insults, gossip. By these measures, Christians murder one another every day, don't we? But it's so hard for us to say and mean that those same seeds are in my heart too. There's a lot of anger in church conflicts, and some of that anger is unavoidable, and some of it's even necessary. In some circumstances, if you weren't angry, that would be a moral deficit. But we can't hold on to our anger. We can't hold on to our anger without telling ourselves, I would have never done that. See, our moral pride comes out in our judgmental hearts. And that's one of the things that's so frustrating, is that a morally proud person cannot acknowledge that they might be wrong, even just a little bit. Because doing so would shake the foundation upon which they have built their entire life. Now, we will gladly say, I'm a sinner, and we'll follow that up with, and everyone's a sinner. But to quote the great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the final breakthrough to real fellowship does not occur, because though we have fellowship with one another as the righteous, we do not have fellowship with one another as sinners. And he goes on to say, most Christians are unspeakably horrified when a real sinner is found among their midst. That is our moral pride. I heard Ken Sandy say once, and this line has always chilled me. He said, there's no line in the Bible which makes liars of us all more than forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we really want God to deal with us in the same manner that we treat others. Ever since Ken said that to me a few years ago, I've always stumbled over that line. Our moral pride prevents us from admitting the glaring contradictions that, if the Bible is our guide, linger in all of our hearts. Just write down the reference, 2 Chronicles 14, and read the story of Asa sometime. Moral pride is never far from any of us. And that leads to spiritual pride, which is like moral pride on steroids. My wife drove past a marquee last week in Indiana that said, God plus one is always the majority. And I believe it was well intended, but it could also be read this way: not only am I right, but God is on my side. And if God is on your side, wow, you can do some of the worst things with the best intentions and all the while commend yourself as God's good servant. We've all seen it. Spiritual pride. And you see how it escalates from I'm right, intellectual pride, to I'm good, moral pride, to I'm righteous, holy. And how the other gets pushed farther and farther away from wrong to bad to evil. And you see how this raises the stakes even higher in conflicts, because if I'm right, God is on my side, and you're not just wrong but evil, then for me to give in to you or to compromise or admit I might be wrong, well, I can't admit I'm wrong, and I can't compromise, because God is never wrong, and God is with me. So hard to see it. Why is church conflict so intractable? Well, next time, just listen for these phrases. Wherever you don't hear, I didn't know. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I need help. Pride of various sorts may be near. But before we turn to our text for this morning, I do want to suggest that possibly there is a river that runs through it all. And I got this from a wonderful memoir that I read a few weeks ago by Terry Crews. Yes, that Terry Crews, the host of America's Got Talent. He's quite a theologian. And in his memoir, Tough, he puts his finger on what he thinks is the besetting sin that is dividing our country today. And you know what he says it is? Self-righteousness. And I appreciate Terry Crews because he's an equal opportunity offender. He says you can be black and self-righteous, you can be gay and self-righteous, you can be white and self-righteous. But he says, once we deem ourselves righteous, you can do the worst, most inhuman things to other people because you are convinced you're doing the right thing. convinced you're doing the right thing. Now none of us wants to admit or think that that's us. How might we know? Well, I got this from a 17th century spiritual writer named Francois Fenelon, F-E-N-E-L-O-N, who wrote some of the great letters in all of church history. But in one of those letters, he gives a test, and this is just a line from one of those letters. Here's what he writes. Pain is only felt where there is life, and where there is life is just the place where death is needed. He says it only stings when it's alive. Or let me paraphrase. If you want to know how self-righteous you are, take a look at the measure of offense you have at your self's righteousness being questioned. Our defensiveness always gives us away. It always gives us away. You can't hurt a dead man. If I could paraphrase Fenelon. Church conflicts will always be thorny and complex. It's my pride that resists help and thinks I don't have a problem. But we need wounded healers. We need wounded healers with broken and contrite hearts. And I know that some of you who step in, because a guide like that can help us traverse this thick forest and come out the other side with everyone still alive and still together. Another way of putting that is we need help for men and women who are kind and compassionate. But where are those people? Because as Scott Sauls put it recently, beautiful people don't just happen. And that brings us to Paul's application of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians spells out how we should then live in light of what God has done for us in Christ. Paul begins, this is Ephesians 4 verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all, and he leads with humility. Because the Christian life begins and must remain grounded there. All humility. Then the rest of chapter 4, Paul goes on to spell out what it looks like, in his words, to put off the old self, that's who we are by nature, and put on the new self, that's who we are by grace. And chapter 4 ends with this exhortation to be kind. Our translation says tender-hearted. It's the same word elsewhere translated compassionate, which is how the NIV translates the verse. So it is God's will for us to be kind and compassionate, forgiving. Could it be that we get stuck in conflicts because even though we use these words, that we may not really know what they mean? Because these are not soft words. These are dispositions of the heart that require extraordinary courage. Kind. No one starts out being kind. We start with its poor substitute, its counterfeit, and that's being nice. Paul says to the churches, be kind to one another, but niceness is what we see in our communities today. And nice is pleasant, and nice is considerate. Nice does not wish to rock the boat or offend. Nice is conflict resistant. And please don't get me wrong, if you're spending the afternoon with strangers, it's preferable if they are nice. Nice people, if you're passing through the door at the same time as them, will instinctually apologize to you. And all they did was happen to be passing through the door at the same time. Oh, I'm sorry. Isn't that nice? Well, the church is full of nice people. And it's an easy way to affect what Dr. Paul Tournier calls a persona. A persona that we like of a good person. Nice people will often offer a helping hand. And we mean it. We mean it. But here's what I've learned. When you really need help, nice people can't help you. Not in the way you really need. Kind people are not always nice. I heard Brené Brown say once, I'm not nearly as nice as I used to be, but I hope I'm getting a little bit kinder. Lewis Smedes wrote, kindness is risky. Kindness takes relational risk. You're willing to risk their good opinion of you and even the relationship because you care more about helping them than you care about their good opinion of you. And I don't know if this is true of any other pastors in the room, but it's true of me. It was so sobering of me to realize that most of my pastoral career, I really wasn't caring for people. I would have never admitted that. I couldn't see it. But what I really cared more about was your good opinion of me. I needed to be needed and thought well of by you. I wasn't grounded enough. I didn't know who I was enough to be kind. Kind people see clearly, stay present, and move toward. That's what kindness means. Kindness means seeing clearly and staying present when you have every right and reason to run away and leave. The word in the Bible that gets closest to kindness is the great Hebrew word hesed. It's one of the most important words in the Bible. It's how God defines himself in Exodus 34, verse 6, when he tells Moses his name, that is his character. He describes himself as merciful and gracious, abounding in hesed. Sometimes translated loyal love or steadfast love. I see you and I'm staying. It's what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus did not look down from the cross and say, look at all these good and beautiful people who agree with me on religion and politics. No, he looked all the way down into the center of who we are, our deceitful and wicked hearts. Jesus saw clearly, and you know what he did? He stayed. He stayed because he's kind. Jesus is kind. Jesus sees clearly and he stays even when he has every right and reason to run away and leave. Empathy is the word in vogue today. Empathy, the hard imaginative work of stepping into the shoes of another, and empathy is rare enough. But by my reckoning, kindness is rarer still. Because kindness is empathy that puts its arm around the ugly, the unclean. We all want to be seen, to be understood, to be fully known. But if we're honest, this terrifies us. It's why we hide. It's why we have personas. Because we carry this deep fear that if you really saw me, you couldn't love me. You'd abandon me. You'd cut and run or cast me out. Nice people in a conflict, we withdraw. We cut and run. Or if you cross us, we hit and run. Have you learned yet in a church conflict? Watch out for the nice people. We can be vicious. Kindness sticks around, bandages the wounds, and helps clean up the mess. I see clearly and I'm staying. In his famous hymn on love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this is what love does. Love is kind. It stays even when it sees. That's why it has to be what comes before that in verse 4. It has to be patient. Love is patient and kind. Patient, able to bear with, long-suffering, and yet I choose to stay. That makes the signature line of kindness in the Bible, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But Jesus did know, and he stays. There's this myth out there that kindness means weakness. Nietzsche believed that, and he hated Christianity for it. He thought it was the opposite of strength. Not realizing, Lewis Meads writes, how much courage it requires to be kind. Now, Meads isn't saying that kindness countenances abuse, because that would not be caring of anyone involved. He's saying that kindness does not give up on people or relationships. A spouse of an addict, or father or mother of an addict, may have to say, as one author put it, detach with love and let negative consequences occur. But if you've ever had to do that, then you know, even that takes extraordinary courage and kindness. Now, I bet you have some nice friends, amiable friends, but let me ask you, how many kind people see you clearly, stay present, and move towards. To become kind, we have to be painfully aware of our own hearts, and yet experientially know that God is kind. God has been so kind to me, and that's what gives us the poise to stay. And I believe, and it can often come late in a Christian's life, the realization that God truly is kind. That this is God's face. It's one of kindness. God gives us in the gospel all the resources we need to stay present and move towards, even when we have every right and reason to run away. So what do we need to work through conflict? Well, we need to be kind to one another. Not nice. How about compassion? What does it mean to be compassionate? Well, this is another word I believe much misunderstood. You may know in the emotional life of our Lord that the emotion most frequently attributed to Jesus in the Bible is compassion. And you may know it's how the Father looked at the prodigal in Luke 15. It says, when he saw him, his heart was filled with compassion. And you may know it's how the Lord names himself in Exodus 34. The Lord, and what does he lead with? Compassionate and gracious God. That in God's own divine disclosure of his name, the Lord leads with compassion. It's the first thing God wants us to know about him. That compassion is his disposition. It is his intention. It is not toward anger. He is slow to anger. But he is quick and all the way down to compassion. Our sins do not deter him. As if God could grow tired of us. If anything, he is more drawn to us in our infirmities. Like a father at the bedside of a sick child. You may know that. You may know that, and you may know that compassion literally means to suffer with. The signature line is Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Felt their pain in your own bodies. And you may know that the actual Greek word shares the same Greek word for the word guts or bowels. That compassion is not theoretical, it is something deeply felt. It is something deeply felt. Tenderhearted. But did you know this? Did you know that compassion requires from us something that we fiercely resist. We fiercely resist vulnerability. Because you can't be compassionate. You can't sit with others in their pain until you've become acquainted with your own. Otherwise, it's not compassion you are feeling, it is pity. If niceness is the counterfeit of kindness, pity is compassion's counterfeit. And I believe that's what we have more often today. It's more often what's behind our thinking, oh, I forgive them. I forgave them a long time ago. And we do feel sorry for them, genuinely. But there is always a pride in our pity. Pity is condescending. Pity stands at a distance. Pity looks down upon and feels sorry for. But compassion is not a relationship between the healer and the wounded. Compassion is a relationship between equals. Like we heard last night, the wonderful professor's testimony. I love this definition of compassion from Pema Chodron. She's not a Christian, but I do find her definition in many ways gets closer to the New Testament sense. In her book, The Places That Scare You, Chodron writes, when we practice generating compassion, we can expect to experience our own fear. Our own fear of pain, because compassion requires vulnerability. It's daring. It involves facing down and moving toward that which scares us within us. But it's also our awareness of our own deep emotions that enables us to become compassionate. And here's the key line. She writes, only when we know our own darkness can we be present well with the darkness of others. Now that is a strong definition of compassion. Only when we know our own darkness can we be present with the darkness of others. This is not a soft word. It comes out of a deep recognition of our shared humanity. I was at a funeral last week of a dear friend. And his daughters, in their eulogy, gave their father such a tribute, such a compliment. They said, "Dad was humble because he was deeply aware of his own weaknesses." But they said that was also the secret of his care. This was a beloved, tender-hearted man. But here were his daughters, who knew him best around the family table, telling us it was only because he was so in touch with his own weaknesses that he was not put off by or scared by the weaknesses of others. And that's compassion. And how much more so our Heavenly Father sees us and is not deterred. Psalm 103 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord toward us." He knows our frame, Psalm 103 writes. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses in every respect. So we haven't even talked about forgiveness yet. But just imagine with me how differently things might go if you have wounded healers who are kind and compassionate. How about forgiveness? I taught on this last year. No word is mentioned more, but understood less in our churches than forgiveness. Forgiveness is not excusing or minimizing or dismissing what someone did to you as no big deal. Forgiveness does not deny the pain or the ongoing hurt. God does not say to any of our sin, "No big deal, I forgive you, it's fine." But because our Lord is a just God who cares about justice, the wrong cannot be simply ignored or disregarded. It has to be addressed. Forgiveness is not releasing the offender from any consequences. And it's also important to say that forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness does not mean that you'll be great friends again. Reconciliation is always the goal of forgiveness, and that's a good test of knowing whether you have, as Jesus puts it, forgiven from the heart. But reconciliation is a two-way street. Forgiveness is what we're called to do regardless of whether the other sees or admits they did anything wrong. And it was R.T. Kendall, the great pastor of Westminster Chapel, who said he had learned by the end of his life, I'll paraphrase it, Kendall said, in most cases, they don't think that they owe you any apology at all. If anything, they think you owe them an apology. They don't see it. So here's the definition of forgiveness I gave you last year from Miroslav Volf. Forgiveness has the structure of a gift. Someone gives something to someone else. The one who gives is the one who's been injured, and the one who receives is the injurer. And what one gives is the gift of forgiveness. And the content of that gift is not counting the wrongdoing that that person has committed against them. And here's how he concludes. You can put it this way: to unstick the deed from the doer. To unstick the deed from the doer. This is what forgiveness does. And I find that to be a helpful word picture. To unstick the deed from the doer. Because did they do it? Yes. Which is why forgiveness is a gift. A gift, by definition, is undeserved. It's not extended based on the merit or worthiness of the receiver. Otherwise, it's not a gift. But the undeserved gift of forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling at first. But it is a choice, a decision to unstick the deed from the doer. Forgiveness is voluntary suffering. You are choosing to absorb the debt that they rightfully owe. And if you're really wrestling with forgiveness, you might ask, why would I possibly want to suffer more pain on behalf of someone who's already hurt me? You're on the right track. And the answer to that is another talk. But forgiveness is choosing to keep no record of wrongs. I like Sandy's observation that biblical forgiveness chooses to make four promises. I will not dwell on the incident. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk about this incident to others. And I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. given appropriate boundaries. If you do this, you won't punish by withdrawing. You will clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered by memories of real past wrongs. I'm not going to relate to you on that basis, as fair as it might be, because it's exactly what our Lord does for us. It's what He calls us to do for others. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Unstick, because thank God, Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. David writes, He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That is the signature line of forgiveness, that this is how God has forgiven us. And He says, forgive one another as I have forgiven you in Christ. So that's it. That's it. Watch your pride. Beware of your self-righteousness. Be kind, be compassionate, and forgive. That's it. You know, I think we'd be far more honest if in our hearts. Have you ever noticed when Jesus is talking to His disciples in Luke 17 about forgiveness, have you ever noticed what their reaction is? They said, Lord, this is impossible. Increase our faith. How might we become kind, compassionate, and forgiving people? I think we need to have a depth encounter with the grace of God. You know, it's a child's question, but I also think it's maybe the question of a seasoned veteran that in the midst of very painful conflict in a church or a family to ask, where is the grace of God? Yes, it's complicated, and yes, allowances need to be made, but I do believe the child's question is appropriate. Where is the grace here? That's another word we use. But you think that's an easy word? I said kindness and compassion are not soft, but think what a strong word grace is. I mean, if kindness, compassion, and forgiveness are strong words, is not grace stronger? Because it doesn't just see and stay present. It's beyond kindness. It doesn't just stand with and suffer with in solidarity. That's compassion. It doesn't just unstick the deed from the doer, no longer relating on that basis. That's forgiveness. But God's grace, the grace of the gospel, gives entirely undeserved favor. Not only undeserved, but we deserved the opposite. There is a mercy in forgiveness, not counting their sins against them. But grace goes beyond mercy. Goes beyond mercy to welcome the enemy. Call the enemy friend, brother. And is this not the gospel of grace? And the child's question is a good one. Where is the grace? That we are not just forgiven, but we are declared right and righteous in God's sight only because of Jesus. That only because of Jesus and His righteousness, not only are we not condemned, there is no condemnation. But when the Father saw Him, He ran and embraced and kissed Him. And this is grace. The grace of the gospel. A depth encounter that is me. You say, what of truth and justice? Well, truth and justice are vital parts of genuine forgiveness. But the only thing that will keep our pursuit of truth and justice from degenerating into vengeance is where the word of Christ, as the Bible puts it, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's a reference to Cain killing his brother Abel and Abel's blood, crying out from the ground, crying out for justice. And thank God the blood cries out. And thank God it is heard, our concern for justice. And yet the Bible dares to say that Jesus' blood cries out too. And the Bible dares to say that it cries out a better word, streams of mercy, never ceasing. The cross says both. But the only way to hold on to truth, justice, and mercy is letting mercy become the major key that sets the melody for how we pursue truth and justice. Because it's only within the context of the gospel of grace that the pursuit of justice is healing and redemptive for everyone involved. So I want to close with a story. I mentioned yesterday that I've spent a great deal of time with a counselor. His name's Tom, and Tom is not a nice man. Not always, but he's very kind. Very kind. And I mentioned in our seminar that once we, in a private session we were having, it was a very heated, and I said, "Tom, you are not being kind to me." And he said, "Rankin, you do not know what that word means." And he was right. For our work together, it's a long story, but Tom lives in Shanghai, at least he did before COVID. For our work together, the image he used with me was of a skyscraper in Shanghai, which is today one of the tallest buildings in the world. And before it was built, the workers first had to dig a hole deep into the ground. And as Tom watched the massive hole being dug more than five stories down, he wondered, what building could be built so high to require a hole so deep? He gave me that image with the words of an old hymn that maybe a few of you know. Deeper, deeper, into the love of Jesus, daily let me go. Deeper, deeper, into the love of Jesus, daily let me go. To impress upon my heart that the way forward and up is actually to go down deeper and deeper into our darkness, our weaknesses, and our sins. To go down to the low place and realize that the low place is actually the safe place where you don't have to put on a persona, because only where you are grounded is it finally safe to stand. And it's only when you're grounded that you can be rooted in God's love. If you read closely in Ephesians 3, the great prayer on love, you'll find those words put together, rooted and grounded. Today, that building in China is on a coffee mug on my desk. Depth encounter with the grace of God. Deeper, deeper, in the love of Jesus, daily let me go. See, it is not through our heroic efforts to say, I will become kind now and compassionate and forgiving. It's the assurance that our Lord came near to us, came near, that He sees clearly all the contradictions and all the ugliness, and yet goes beyond empathy. Put His arm around us and says, child, you are safe. You are secure, no condemnation, you are covered. Now, let's become kind. Let's become compassionate, forgiving. And let's become men and women, living water of grace pours out. Let me pray for it. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you shall not enter the kingdom. Lord, help us hear the child's question in the midst of our most painful conflicts, our families, our churches. Where's the kindness? Where's the compassion? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the grace? Lord, help us to have a depth encounter, deeper into the love of Jesus, daily let me go, so that we might become wise people who have learned to say and mean, I didn't see, I didn't know, I was wrong, I needed help, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And Lord, know at that low place, that's the safe place. In Jesus' name.